Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to Matthew in chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. It was last March 30th that I began preaching on Matthew. I won't be here next week to say that, so I guess I'll say that now. But it's only the 38th sermon, so we're still moving forward. You'll notice that today is a smaller passage. I trust that as we read it, you'll quickly realize why I've decided to pick a smaller passage. There are lots of things that could be said. It's a very controversial passage in some ways. And yet it's one that the Lord has given to us, not to argue over, but to understand and to apply to our lives. And with God's blessing and grace, that is what we will do as we look at it. Last week, we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter. We saw that Jesus has given us sufficient proof of his true identity in these signs, his miracles, most notably in his resurrection from the dead. And we said that the scripture calls us to heed the proof, to heed the signs by trusting in him. And so then we'll pick up where we left off here at verse 13 and we'll read down to verse 20. Let's hear now God's word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Here we'll end the reading of his word. When you read through the letters of Paul in the New Testament, what are some of the common themes that come up over and over again? One of the most obvious ones, of course, is that salvation is by grace alone. We know that. Seems pretty obvious also that Paul thinks our union with Christ should have an impact on our lives. Paul also loves these congregations to whom he writes, and he encourages us to have that same love. But have you ever noticed, reading through Paul's letter, how many times he says he loves and desires to preach the gospel? I think if you're like me, when we come to these instances, we read right over them thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. And yet, when you read through Paul, pay attention. It is everywhere. Time after time, he says that he loves and lives, really, to preach the gospel to the lost. Because, as Paul makes clear in these many letters, he knew that God had called him to this task, and he wanted to do this task. He knew that he had experienced the grace of God himself, and he wanted others to experience that same grace as well. But also, what drove Paul is that he knew his ministry to the lost was integral to the advancement of Christ's cause here on earth. And so he excelled in the work of evangelism because he knew that if the lost were to be saved, they needed to hear the gospel, and so he needed to bring them the gospel. That he had a significant part to play in the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. And as we come now to look at Matthew 16 this afternoon, we're reminded that it wasn't just Paul who had a significant part to play in the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We, as believers today, have a part to play. And so it is trusting and having a confidence in His promise as He gives us here the great promise that He will build His church through our work on His behalf, that we should then be those like Paul who excel in evangelism, knowing that we have a very significant part to play. And so that's the main point that I hope we'll see as we start going through these verses. That you have a significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. And so with confidence in His promise, do your utmost to build on behalf of your Savior. And boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture, Jesus in this passage talks about how He's going to build His church. So why don't you draw a picture of His church? I'm not going to tell you what that looks like, though. You have to listen for that. When you draw a picture of what it does the church of Jesus Christ look like? I'll give you an outline, and as you can see on the first point, despite what others believe, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so if you remember from last time, Jesus was approached by these Pharisees and Sadducees who were putting Him to the test, wanting a sign from heaven. If you're really the Christ, give us some proof. Well, after Jesus interacted with them, if you remember, He and His disciples left where they were and they traveled back over. They left the Jewish territory where they were, and they traveled back over the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side to where it was predominantly Gentile. And from there, they then made this trek about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to this city of Caesarea Philippi. And so that's where they are now. Most likely this was the farthest that they had traveled up to this point. And while in Caesarea Philippi with His disciples, Jesus asks them a question. We see this in verse 13, where He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then we see in verse 14, there were a variety of answers. So as we're told here, some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 14, that's what Herod thought about Jesus once he started finding out about the miracles of Jesus. Others thought that He was Elijah. This is because one of the last Old Testament prophecies, Malachi 4, verse 5, said that Elijah would come. And yet, if you remember, Jesus has already told us back in Matthew 11 that Elijah was actually John the Baptist. Others were saying that Jesus was Jeremiah. The Old Testament doesn't say anything about Jeremiah coming back. But there was a Jewish tradition that said that Jeremiah would return. And then finally, for those who didn't know what to think about Jesus, they just said, well, He's one of the prophets, and kind of threw Him in that category. And so at the time, there were a variety of opinions out there as to who Jesus is. And from a Jewish perspective, none of these were necessarily bad answers. Right? To be called John the Baptist or Elijah would be a high compliment, to say the least. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't some who thought poorly of Jesus out there. Undoubtedly, there were. But many of the people, as the disciples report here, had a high regard for Jesus, at least to some extent. And by and large, it's like that today as well. If you would go out into the surrounding neighborhood after this service, start knocking on doors and say, "Excuse me, who do you think Jesus is?" You might get some people who would say, "Well, I don't even believe there was a Jesus," or something not good. I doubt, though, that you'll hear someone say, "Well, He was the worst man ever to live." By and large, you'll hear things like, "Well, He was a good teacher." This came up this morning, I think. "He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He's a good moral example for us to follow." And what's interesting, if you examine what many of the false religions say today about Jesus, they're not necessarily bad things. You can go through a handful of them, and they think highly of Jesus to some extent. And so at first glance, what others were saying about Jesus were good answers. They were good things. But as Jesus then goes on to say, they're still wrong because they're not good enough. And so let's look back at the text here, where after Jesus asked the disciples what others were saying about Him, He then goes on and says, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter, speaking on behalf of all of the disciples there with him, answered by saying, verse 16, familiar words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter may have made a lot of mistakes in his life, but this he got right. As Jesus then goes on to confirm in verse 17 by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So while Jesus is a teacher, while he is a good moral example, he is so much more than that. And this is what we've seen time after time as we've been going through Matthew's gospel. That Jesus is not just those things. Jesus is the Christ. And that's important. That he is the one who was said to come. And if he is the one who was said to come, then that means there is salvation in no other name. He's the one in whom we can find the forgiveness of our sins. And so Peter rightly confesses that. Well, Jesus asked this question, I think, for two reasons. First, we're getting closer and closer to the time where he's going to start making his descent to Jerusalem. And as we'll see next time, he wants them to be sure they know that he is the Messiah, because soon some significant changes are going to take place in their lives. And so he wants them to be ready that as the Messiah, he's going to have a cross to bear very soon. And as his disciples, they're going to have crosses to bear as well very soon. But second, Jesus asks this question because he wants all people to know, including all of us sitting in this room today, what the correct answer is. Because the eternal state of our souls hinges upon how we answer Jesus' question here. So, boys and girls, this is the most important question you will ever have to answer in your life. This is the case for every single one of us in here. That Jesus is the Christ. And so I want to ask you, I want you to think about, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just an example to follow? Or is he the Christ? And are you trusting in him as your Christ, your Savior? This is why he brings this up. So there are many thoughts out there as to who Jesus is. You may have in your own mind some thoughts as to who Jesus is, but there's only one right answer. And it's a very, very important right answer, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. Well, as we see secondly, as the Christ, Jesus is building a church. As the Christ, Jesus is building a church. On the back of your outline, I've given you 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. This is where God made his covenant with David, and he's speaking ultimately of the Messiah here and what the Messiah will do. He says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." As we keep going through Matthew 16, we see the fulfillment of that right here in Jesus, who, as the Christ, says, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What is this church that Jesus is building? The word translated church here was a common Greek word used to describe an assembly of people. So the church he's making is not one of wood and bricks. It's a community of people. Pastor Holderman talked about the church membership class this morning. We have a lesson in the class on the church where we ask the students to draw a picture of the church, just as I asked you boys and girls to draw a picture of the church today. And I have to say that when I took that class many years ago with Pastor Roberts, the pastor who used to be here, I was a little embarrassed when I showed him my picture of the nice, pretty red building with the sign out front. Right, so boys and girls, I'm not sure how you're doing on your picture, but is that the kind of church that you're drawing? Right, Jesus says the church he's building is not like this in terms of the structure. It's people. That's the church he's building here. But it's not just a community of any people. It's a community of his people. Again, we learn a lot by looking at this Greek word translated church. Because while it was a general term used to describe an assembly of people, it was also the term used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, to refer to the congregation of the people of Israel. And the disciples would have caught on to that. Other people in the time would have caught on to that. So you see, by using this word, Jesus is connecting the church he's building with the church of the Old Covenant. And I think there are at least three things that we can draw out from this. For one, this tells us that the New Covenant Church is a continuation of the Old Covenant Church. There is one church, and Jesus is the builder of that church. But secondly, this also helps us to understand that the church he's building is not just a church, a group of people, it's a group of redeemed people. And just as we see in the Old Testament, his church is a group of those who have been brought out of Egypt, set apart, and belong to the Lord. And that's why Jesus says in verse 18 that it's his church, my church. When Paul addressed the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20:28, he said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Right, so this is his church. He bought them. He died for them. He lived for them. They are his people. And so the church here is not one particular congregation or one particular denomination. It is what we call the invisible universal church. And so to define this, I've given you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, chapter 25, paragraph 1, which says the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church he's building is the church of the elect. It is all the elect throughout time. And then thirdly, it's a church he's building for the purpose of serving the Lord. Again, we see this idea brought out for us in the example of the Israelites. Having been redeemed, having been set apart unto the Lord, that was done so that they would then live for the Lord and worship the Lord alone. And this is how the Apostle Peter describes the church for us in 1 Peter 2:5, where he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Okay, so as the Christ, Jesus is building a church, and the church is a community of redeemed men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, set apart to live for the Lord. Well, as we then see thirdly, Jesus Christ builds this church through your proclamation of his gospel. He builds his church through your proclamation of his gospel. And so let's look back again at verse 18. I trust you'll have these words memorized by the time we're done this afternoon, where Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So the church is going to be built upon a rock. Now, I don't think it's any secret that the nature of this rock is something that's not usually agreed upon. There are a variety of things out there. Now, I'm not going to go into all of them. The obvious one is what the Roman Catholic Church says. This is where they go to say that Peter was the first pope in a line of successive popes who would rule over the church. And then most Protestants, wanting to stay far, far away from what the Roman Catholic Church is saying, would say, well, the rock here is not Peter. There's no way it's Peter. It's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What I want us to see is that it's both. It's both. Now let me explain. In the Greek, Jesus says in verse 18, you are Petros, Peter, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church. You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Clearly, Jesus is using a play on with words here. The Petra is meant to point you to the Petros. If he wanted to talk about another little stone or rock, there was a Greek word for that. He didn't pick it. Right, so he's meaning the rock to point you to the Petros, to Peter. And I don't think that we can deny that. The rock has to be Peter. But it's not just Peter. Peter here is doing what? He's speaking on behalf of all of the apostles. Right. The question here put to them in verse 15 is in the plural. It's to all of them. Peter's just the spokesman. So it's Peter representing the 12 apostles. But it's not just the apostles as people, it's the apostles as heralds, as those who do confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the rock, in other words, is the proclamation of the apostolic gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. And this fits in with the rest of Scripture. So look at Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 on the back of your outline, where Paul says here, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church. Having been built on the foundation, rock, of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and then it goes on from there. The prophets foretold of a coming Savior, and the apostles were then the ones who would expound fully the person in the salvific work of this Savior. And so that's why Paul would say that the church is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the proclamation of the gospel of the prophets and apostles. And that's why the Lord then goes on to talk about the keys of the kingdom. So it gets a little trickier as well. Verse 19, Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We said earlier that the church Jesus is building is the invisible church of all the elect throughout time. Yet the invisible church, or the church rather, always has and always will have a visible manifestation of it, that being the local church. And as the first officers of the local church, the apostles here, Jesus gives them these keys of the kingdom. Now, I know some of you have done some house sitting before. When you do some house sitting, the owner of the house is out of town, and so you have been given the keys. Right. You've been appointed to oversee the property, and as long as you have the keys, you're in charge of the property. You oversee it and you have authority over it. And that's the idea here. The keys represent delegated authority. It's delegated authority. And as Jesus says, with these keys, the apostles have the authority to bind and to loose. In other words, to open and shut the door to the kingdom. To open and shut the door to the kingdom. Now, as I've said in the past, we should not think of the kingdom as a place with boundaries, as if when you're outside of the kingdom, you're outside of the reign of Jesus Christ. Because that's not true. Jesus is king over every single part of the earth. But the scriptures do talk about an entering the kingdom, by which they mean having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and receiving all of his gracious benefits. And the keys given to the apostles are what will open and shut the door to having this saving relationship. So what exactly are the keys? Well, the keys are both the proclamation of the gospel and the practice of church discipline. The proclamation of the gospel and the practice of church discipline. We know church discipline is included because later in chapter 18, when Jesus is specifically talking about that, he brings up the keys again. Therefore, I'm going to hold all comments about church discipline and how they function as a key for when we get to that, Lord willing, here soon in chapter 18. But then given that Jesus immediately mentions the keys right after telling the disciples that he will build the church upon their proclamation of the gospel, preaching is also a key. Because you see, when the gospel is preached, the door to salvation is open to those who will believe, and it is closed to those who will not believe. And that's not by the authority of the man who preaches, that's by the authority of the king. And so I've given you a quote from commentator Dan Duriani, who says, "Speaking for the Lord, we say, believe in Jesus, and the door to eternal life is open to you even now. Reject him, and it is closed." So you see, it's not as if the preacher controls for whom the door opens and for whom the door closes. As Jesus says here, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Right? Literally, the Greek says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, those who come in and those who are kept out are those for whom it has already been determined for them by God. So what happens here on earth, whether people accept Jesus or not, come in or stay out, is just an echo of what has already been decided in heaven. And this fits then with what Jesus says in verse 17, that confessing Jesus as Christ, trusting in him, is only done when the Father enables you to do so. So putting all of this together, Jesus, as the master builder of the church, promises to construct his church, to bring the elect to salvation in him, and the means he has ordained to do that is the proclamation of his gospel. And as we see here, the apostles were first given this responsibility. You maybe notice, though, that down at verse 20, he said, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ." That was just for the time being. The Great Commission, of course, Jesus lifts that ban, if you want to call it that, sends them forth. But now that the apostolic office is no more, that responsibility has been laid to the elders of local churches and by extension to you, to every person in the church. And so the church of Jesus Christ is built by him, but it's built through your proclamation. As some of you may know, they're building many houses out where I live. And if you walk through the neighborhood where they're building these houses, you'll see signs everywhere that say, "Beezer Homes." Meaning, Mr. Beezer is the one building the homes. But if you go down to any of these work sites and start talking to the guys up on the roof, you'll quickly realize Mr. Beezer is nowhere to be found. He's not there with the hammer and the nails. He's the one making sure the houses are being built, the job's getting done. But he's hired the work to these construction workers who will build the houses on his behalf. And that's how Jesus is building his church. Like Mr. Beezer, Jesus is not down here at the work site. He is in heaven. And having one salvation for his church, he's the one who makes sure the church will be built and according to his time frame. But the actual dirty work of building has been given to us. We are the construction workers who have been called to do the work for Jesus because he will build the church through us. And so Jesus builds the church. We don't build the church. He builds it, but he does so through our faithful labors. And that's a job we can do with encouragement And that's a job we can do with joy, and that's a job we can do with faithfulness, because as we see fourthly, nothing can stop Jesus' church from being built. Nothing can stop Jesus' church from being built. And so let's look then again at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol, if you remember reading that in your Old Testament. It's the place of death. And it does not necessarily speak of eternal damnation in hell or eternal blessedness in heaven. It just represents death. And that's why many commentators will say that what Jesus is talking about here, the gates of Hades, is that death will not overcome the church. In other words, the church will not perish. While that's true, I don't think that's all that Jesus is getting at here. As the Lord presents it in verse 18, the gates of Hades are an enemy. They are a foe that stands against the building of the church. Now, certainly, that could be said about death. But it's not just death that opposes the lost coming to Christ. It's the forces of darkness in general that oppose the work of Christ. That's why some of your Bibles, when I read, may say gates of hell instead of gates of Hades. That's why they're making that translation decision there. And so I would submit to you that Hades represents Satan and all of his allies. That Hades represents Satan and all of his allies. John Legg, I've given you this quote, a commentator, he says, Hades is the place of the departed, or death itself. And he goes on to say, death symbolizes all the powers of evil, and this may be our Lord's intention. That's what I'm saying. I think it is certainly our Lord's intention. And so what Jesus is saying then is that the devil will resist Christ's building, but he cannot prevail against it. Now, we often read these words in verse 18 and we think that it's Satan who's going on the attack and that the church then needs to be defensive and protect herself. That's not what he's saying here. What was the purpose of ancient city gates? It was not to go on the offensive. It was to protect and defend those who were behind the gates. So it's not the church that is under siege, as spoken of here by Jesus. It's Satan's strongholds that are under siege as God's people go forth preaching the gospel. And what are the fortresses of the devil if not the hearts of unbelievers in this world? That's what he's saying here. So what Jesus promises is that as we go forth with His gospel, as we go on the attack, if you will, of course, hear me carefully there. I'm not saying we go on the attack attacking the people. We do all of this lovingly. But as we go on the attack against the gates of Hades, Jesus says we will have success. That doesn't mean that every person we share the gospel will come to Christ. It all goes back to His purpose of election, His timing, and so forth. But we should expect to see success, because this is how Jesus has ordained to build His church. And nothing, He says, nothing can stop Jesus from building His church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Remember, by virtue of His efficacious life, death, and resurrection, these are His people. They belong to Him. He bought them. He will not allow anything to stop that from happening. As He says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's what He's promising here. Not even the gates of Hades can stop the building of Jesus' church. Dan Doriani, commentator again, says, hell's defenses will not prevail as the gospel goes on the offensive to win people to Christ, to raise the dead to life. Hell cannot thwart the advance of the gospel. The church will overcome hell's defenses, and Jesus will build His church. So do the work of evangelism with confidence. There's no reason to be scared. You may be rejected every once in a while, but you get to go into the battle with the assurance that the victory has already been won. The church will be built. It will be built through your labors, and nothing can stop that. But build with gratitude as well. Because you too were once behind the gates of Hades. And yet you belonged to Jesus. You still belong to Jesus. And because you belong to Jesus, He sent someone to go to the gates of Hades. That person could have been your parents. That person could have been a friend. And He sent that person to set you free and bring you to Him. As a member of His church today, He's given you that special privilege that you get to do that in the lives of others now. What unbelievers do you have in your life? Who lives around you? Who do you work with? As we said earlier, the eternal state of our souls hinges upon how we answer Jesus' question in verse 15. If the lost are to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. They need to be called lovingly, of course. All of this is done within the context of love. But they need to be called to repentance and faith. And whether we like it or not, that's the job He's given us to do. Each and every one of us, no matter how old you may be, no matter how young you may be either. On the morning of December 7th, 1941, 353 Japanese fighter jets made a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. The next morning, President Franklin Roosevelt declared war on the Empire of Japan, and our country then entered World War II. On that day, if you were a soldier in our nation's military, you were called to take up your weapons and go to battle against the enemy. Brothers and sisters, verse 18 is Jesus' declaration of war. He's building His church, and Satan cannot stop it. And if you are a soldier in the Lord's army, here is your call to arms. To go to the gates of Hades and take captives for Christ. Because they are His people. They are His bride. He bought them. And He's called us. He's really given us the privilege to be those who would go to His people and call them to Him that they might be saved. You have a very significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. It's something we do not deserve. It is a privilege if we think about it. And so with confidence, not in yourself, not in how you can convince the person of the gospel, but with confidence in Christ's promise to build the church through you. Do your utmost. Excel in the work of evangelism so that others may be saved. Because that is what Jesus did for us. So you have a significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. And so with confidence in His promise, do your utmost to build on behalf of your Savior. Let's pray and let's ask for grace that we might do that faithfully. Our Lord, we confess to you that we are often lazy when it comes to this ministry of evangelism. Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we often don't want to do this. We're consumed in our own lives. We don't want to put ourselves out there. We're afraid of being rejected. Yet, Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the significance of your question here. Who do we say that you are? Lord, you've laid it upon us that we are the ones who can ask that question. We are the ones who can provide the right answer and lovingly point those who don't know you to where they can find hope in eternal life. And Lord, may we do that because in your timing, you sent someone to do that for us. Whether it was our parents when we were young children, whether it was a friend when we were older in life, you did that. And now, Lord, you've given us this great job that we can be used by you to do that in the lives of others. So, Lord, stir up within us a sense of the urgency of the gospel, that we would heed your word here, your promise, your declaration against, your declaration of war against the forces of darkness. And may we go on the attack, not attacking people, loving people, but attacking Satan's strongholds with the weapon of the gospel of free and unconditional grace in Jesus Christ. Grow us, use us, we pray. Amen.